Sin in the Camp, number 76 in the Exodus series. This is an exposition of Exodus chapter 32, verses 15 through 24. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday morning, December the 1st, 2019.
Let's pray together. Father, thank you for, again, the privilege of worship, for the opportunity to come together to sing your praise and to gather around your word. Father, I pray that as we come to your word, that you will open it to us, that we might be nourished and fed, encouraged and strengthened, that we might be the people that you desire us to be. As you speak, may we hear. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There are times when I look around and wonder if I, like Rip Van Winkle, just woke up from a 20-year nap only to find that the whole world has changed. Up is down. Black is white. Right is wrong. And wrong is right. So much has changed in a really short period of time. 20 years ago, politicians were telling us that abortion should be affordable, safe, and rare. Today, every major Democratic candidate for president says that abortion is a fundamental right and should be protected and allowed for any and every reason up until the moment of birth. 24 years ago, we had the Defense of Marriage Act, passed by the Congress, signed into law by President Clinton. And the Defense of Marriage Act said that marriage is defined as a union between a man and a woman. June in 2015, the Obergefell decision legalized same-sex marriage in all 50 states. A lot has changed. A lot has changed morally. And we in the church can stomp our foot and shake our fist in the air and cry out against the rampant immorality around us. But we also have to recognize if we, the church, don't take sin seriously, why should an unbelieving world take it seriously? If we don't take sin seriously, why should a pagan culture? We don't talk about sin much anymore. Instead, we talk about addiction, orientation, or disease, or any other term that lessens the stigma of sinful behavior. We talk about sinful behavior in ways that, if not excuse it, at least minimize the guilt. But biblically, we must deal with sin as sin. Biblically, we must call sin what it is. We must define it as God defines it, and we need to deal with it as God demands that we deal with it. Moses has been up on the mountain with God 40 days and 40 nights. There, God has given to him the law, revealed to him the law, also given him the detailed plans for the tabernacle. 40 days and nights on a spiritual high in the presence of God. And then God informed Moses about what was going on back in the camp. God told Moses about the sin that was in the camp, and immediately Moses interceded. He pled with God on behalf of his people, that God would be merciful. And now Moses is on his way down from the mountain to confront his people. And as we descend the mountain with him, we're given some insight into a biblical response to sin. Our text is found in Exodus chapter 32, and we're going to begin at verse 15. This is an important subject. God is holy, and we are not. God is holy, and we are sinners. The Bible is clear. In Adam, we all sinned. Through Adam, sin is passed on to the human family. We are conceived in sin and brought forth in iniquity. That's who we are. Sin isn't a matter of what we do. It's who we are. It's who we are in the essence of our being, to the core of what we are. Sin separates us from God. And sin provokes the holy, righteous, and sovereign wrath of God. Sin provokes God's judgment. So it's an important question. How do we deal with sin? That's not just an interesting subject. That is an essential subject to every one of us. It ought to have our undivided attention, because there is no more important question in all the world than how can I be made right with God? Amen. That's the most important question any of us will ever deal with. Now keep that in mind as we look at our text. Exodus 32, beginning at verse 15. Then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand. Tablets that were written on both sides, on the front and on the back they were written. The tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God, engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, "There is a noise of war in the camp." But he said, "It's not the sound of shouting for victory or the sound of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing that I hear." And as soon as they came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot, and he threw the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf that had been made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it on the water and made the people of Israel drink it. And Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them?" And Aaron said, "Let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know these people, they are set on evil. For they said to me, 'Make us gods who shall go before us.' As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him." So I told them, "Let any of you who have gold take it off." And so they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. And when Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose to the derision of their enemies, then Moses stood at the rear of the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me." It's an important subject, a vital subject, an essential subject. How do I deal with sin? How can I be made right with God? God had told Moses what was going on down in the camp, but hearing it didn't prepare him. What he saw was far worse than what he had heard. And his response provides us a model for how we respond to sin. Here's what I want us to see. Sin violates the law of God and demands a response marked by holy anger, confession, and a plea for mercy. How do we respond to sin? How do we respond to sin in our lives? How do we respond to sin around us? It needs to provoke a holy anger. It needs to drive us to confession, to cry out for the mercy of God. Three things I want us to note as we work our way through. First of all, in verse 15 and 16, a biblical understanding of sin demands we recognize sin as a violation of the law of God. That's the starting point. If we're going to understand at all how we ought to respond to sin, we need to understand what sin is. We need to get really basic. This is basic to a biblical understanding, but it's often overlooked. This is one of those givens. Whenever we talk about sin, it's the kind of thing that we say, well, yeah, of course, that's obvious. That goes without saying. Well, I've come to understand if it's obvious and if it goes without saying, we probably need to say it. We probably need to deal with it because it's easy to overlook it. It's easy to say, oh, well, everyone knows that. Let's move on. Well, let's not be so quick to move on. Let's think about what it really means to be a violation of the law of God. Moses is coming down from the mountain and he's carrying these two tablets. He's coming down in response to the command of God back up in verse 7 when he said, you need to go down there and deal with your people. You need to go back down there and you need to deal with those people that you brought up out of the land of Egypt. He's been in God's presence for 40 days and 40 nights. He's received the law. He's been given the detailed plans of the tabernacle. Now that summit is over, and it's time to go and deal with the people. Now, it's interesting. We have a mention here of Joshua. He hadn't been mentioned in a while. Where'd Joshua come from? Well, we go back to chapter 24 and verse 13 and we find out that Joshua started up the mountain with Moses when he went back up. So we can assume that Joshua went part way and then waited as Moses went on to the presence of God. And now Moses is coming back down. He meets up with Joshua. They're on their way down and they hear this noise coming from the camp. But why do we have this description in verses 15 and 16? That's one of those places where we say, oh, this is a bit redundant. I mean, we know where Moses has been. We know what's been going on. We know that he's been given the law. We know that he's going to take all that back down. Why do we need this description? Look at it again. Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, tablets that were written on both sides, on the front and the back, they were written. The tablets were the work of God. The writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablet. Why do we need that description? Why do we need to be reminded of that? Because it's setting the stage for what is about to happen. Moses wants to make sure we understand the context. The context is God has revealed his will. God has made his law known. And so Moses is coming down with God's law. That's why there is this reference of two tablets. There are two copies of the covenant agreement. It's not a matter that there were five commandments on one tablet and five on the other. It's written on the front and the back. All that God had commanded is written there. And this is the covenant. This is the agreement. This is the relationship that we're entering into. And Israel was to keep both copies of the binding agreement between God and his people. And it's to be kept in the Ark of the Covenant or the Ark of Testimony. The key is the statement that they were the work of God. That this is the writing of God. Moses is not descending from the mountain with his own ideas. Moses is not coming down from the mountain with a committee report. It's not a matter that Moses and God have hammered out this contract or that a group of people got together. This is not man's law. This is God's law. See, Moses is not the lawgiver. God is. Moses is God's representative. It's God's law. It's God's work. This is the work of God. This is the writing of God. And because it is God's work, because it is God's law, it is binding on all peoples, in all cultures, for all time. It's the will of God revealed. This is what God expects. These are divine commands carrying the full weight of divine authority. Again, Moses is bringing them to place in the Ark of the Testimony. The work of God, the writing of God. This is the starting point for us. This is the law of God, and that's why it matters. Because we are not talking about religion. We are not talking about man seeking to explain God. We're not talking about man trying to reach God. We're talking about God who has revealed himself, saying, "This is who I am, and this is what I require of you." It's where we have to start. We start with the law being the law of God. Included on those tablets were the first two commandments, which are what? I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. You are to have no other gods before me. You are to have no other gods in my presence. And since I'm everywhere present, that means there are to be no other gods, period. And you are not to make any images of me. Now don't forget, God had first spoken those words to the people of Israel. Back in chapter 20, the first five verses, they were gathered at the foot of the mountain, and the voice of God thundered down from the mountain, and he declared these words. They finally said, "No more. Don't let God speak to us anymore. You go and let God speak to you, and then you come back and tell us, we can't take any more of this. We're going to die." And then in chapter 24, those same commands were read to the people as part of the book of the covenant. And in chapter 24, the people of Israel swore twice, "We will obey these words. We will do this thing. You are our God. We will do this. We will obey. We will live out these commands." And yet here they are, violating the first two commands in rather spectacular fashion. And they're doing so within days of swearing they would obey. Now, what I want you to understand is it's not Moses they are offending. It is the Lord God they are offending. It's not Moses that they have to deal with. They're going to have to deal with God. That's why sin matters. That's why sin is such a big deal. Sin is an affront to the character of the Lord God. Sin is an act of defiance against the sovereign King of the universe. Your sin is a slap in the face of the Almighty. It is no small matter. It's where we start. If we're going to talk about sin, if we're going to have a biblical understanding of sin and how we are to respond to it, how we are to deal with it, we must begin by understanding sin is a violation of the law of God. Second, a biblical approach to sin requires righteous anger and an uncompromising commitment to holiness. Moses and Joshua are making their way down the mountain. They hear this noise, this commotion coming from the camp. And Joshua, a military man, says, "There's the noise of war in the camp." And Moses says, "No, that's not it. And actually, in the Hebrew, Moses responds with some poetry. Now, whether it's poetry that he composed on the spot or whether he used some little line of poetry that was available at the time, we don't know for sure. But here's what he said. No, not the sound of shouting for victory, not the cry of defeat. It is the sound of singing I hear. Moses is saying, Joshua, it's not war. And I'm not sure what it is, but it's not good. Something is wrong. Something is terribly wrong in the camp. By the way, the problem isn't their singing. Singing's a good thing. Singing is an appropriate response to the goodness and the grace and wonder of God. That's why Israel, when they were delivered at the Red Sea, sang and danced before the Lord. The problem wasn't their singing. The problem is found up in verse 6. Go back up and look at verse 6 of Exodus 32. They rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. There's the problem. Those words have significance. Because implied in the language that is used here, that they ate and drank and they rose up to play, that language says this is a raucous, indecent celebration. This is pagan reveling. This isn't worship going on in the camp. It's a party. They're drunk with their own pleasure. This reveals the human condition. No sooner had they sworn to obey than they violated their oath. Within days of receiving the law and agreeing to obey, they abandoned their commitment. Now look at Moses' response in verse 19. As soon as he came near the camp and he saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot. And he threw the tablets to the ground and broke them at the foot of the mountain. This isn't a temper tantrum. This isn't Moses losing control. It's not a matter that Moses is coming down and he and Joshua are saying, oh, there's something wrong. And when Moses sees it, he just gets spitting mad and he loses control and he breaks the tablets. He's not out of control. This is a holy anger. This is a righteous anger. How do I know that? I know that because God does not rebuke him for it. God didn't say, Moses, how dare you break those tablets? There is another occasion where Moses got angry and Moses did something and God did rebuke him. Do you remember where that was? At Kadesh, when he was told to touch the rock, and instead he struck it in anger, and God rebuked him there. And as a result, Moses didn't get to go into the promised land. No rebuke here. You know why there isn't a rebuke here? Because Moses' response is the same as God's response to what was going on. Go back to verse 10. God said to Moses, leave me alone that my anger may burn hot against this people. Moses' reaction to sin in the camp in Israel was the same as God's response to that sin. Moses isn't upset. He's not angry for himself. He's angry for the glory of God. It is a righteous anger. And his anger drove him to action. He broke the tablets, shattering them at the foot of the mountain, the very place they swore they would obey. Why did he break the tablets? It's a prophetic act. Moses is saying to the people in very dramatic fashion, you have broken the law of God. You have broken the covenant. Why do you break it all? Because Scripture is pretty clear. You break any point, you broke it all. James makes that explicit in James 2 and verse 10. We know for sure they violated commands 1, 2, I would say 3. You're guilty. You've broken the law of God. But notice, he didn't just break the tablets. He destroyed the calf. Look at what he did. Verse 20. He burned it. He pulverized it. He liquefied it. And he made them drink it. Augustine suggests that Moses made the people swallow their ungodliness. I don't know why he made them drink it, but whatever reason there was, he did make them taste the bitterness of their idolatry. But here's the point. He got rid of the idol completely. Idols are not to be tolerated. They are to be annihilated. That's important. Not tolerated, annihilated. Now let me ask you, what is an idol? An idol is anything that displaces God in your heart. Anything that you give first place in your affections and your thoughts other than the Lord God Almighty is an idol. A false god. That might be your job, your career, your possessions, your reputation, your spouse, your children, or even your service to the church. If it takes the place of God in your affections and in your thoughts, that good thing has become an idol. And it is not to be tolerated. It is to be annihilated. This is a pattern for us. This is a model for us about how we're supposed to deal with sin in our lives. Sin ought to provoke a holy anger that is determined to rid ourselves, eliminate all idols, all sin. And I want to suggest to you that that doesn't happen without a biblical understanding that sin is a violation of the law of God. Until and unless you understand sin violates God's holy law, you'll not have this attitude. A biblical approach to sin requires righteous anger and an uncompromising commitment to holiness. Third, overcoming sin demands a straightforward confession of sin and a plea for mercy. Sooner or later, we have to take responsibility for our actions. In other words, we have to own our sin. There was one man who bore greater responsibility for Israel's sin than any other. And that's Aaron. Why? Because in chapter 24 and verse 4, we know God put him in charge while Moses was away. It was Aaron's responsibility to keep the people from sin. He was Moses' brother. He was Moses' prophet, his spokesman, and he was high priest of Israel. And when you look at Moses and the way he deals with Aaron, it's pretty clear Moses was sympathetic toward his brother. Look at verse 21. What did this people do to you that you brought such great sin upon them? See, Moses knew these people. He knew that there was pressure exerted. He knew that there was some threat given. He said, Aaron, what did they do to force your hand? Aaron, what did they say to cause you to do such a thing? But I want you to note, Aaron, what did they say? What did they do that you, Aaron, have brought such great sin upon them? Aaron, you are responsible. Aaron, you didn't do your job. What did they do? What did they say to cause you to bring such great sin upon them? The phrasing, great sin, that's used in the Old Testament to describe adultery, unfaithfulness, betrayal. Moses is saying to Aaron, the high priest, his brother, what did they do to cause you to go whoring spiritually? What did they do to cause you to betray the Lord God? Aaron, you are without excuse. You're the leader. You're responsible. It's your job to keep them from sin. It's at this point that Aaron ought to confess, but he doesn't. In fact, Aaron provides us another lesson, a lesson in how not to confess our sin. Look at what he does. First, Aaron told his accuser to back off. Verse 22. Aaron said, "Let not the anger of the Lord burn hot." What is he saying? He's saying, Moses, calm down. Moses, this isn't a big deal. Moses, you're making too much of this. You need to back off. I think if I were going to paraphrase it, I'd put it like this. Relax, little brother. Don't make this a big issue. It isn't. And then he makes it out like it's Moses' problem, not his. Recognize that technique? He goes on in verse 23 to shift blame. You know how these people are. They're set on evil. They said to me, "Make us gods that should go before us." As for this Moses, this man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him. You know these people. You know how sinful they are. You know how corrupt they are. You know their hearts are bent on evil. By the way, Moses, your not being here didn't help any. So it's the people's fault, and it's Moses' fault. Shifting blame. Well, see, my parents really didn't love me. My husband didn't care for me. My wife didn't meet my sexual needs. My boss didn't treat me fair. Excuses. Now, here's the thing about excuses. There is always an element of truth in them. But that does not diminish your guilt. You sin because you choose to sin. And I don't want to burst your bubble, but the truth is, you choose to sin because you want to sin. Then notice, Aaron refused to admit what he had done. If you go back up to verses 1 through 6, you'll find God's description of what was going on down in the camp. If you look at verses 23 and 24, you'll find Aaron's version of what was going on in the camp. And I'd invite you to take time this afternoon to read through both of those and compare them. Because here's what you're going to find. In God's version, Aaron has the leading role. In Aaron's version, he's just a minor player. In God's version, Aaron carefully crafted this golden calf. We're told he took an engraving tool and he fashioned it. In Aaron's version, it's a miracle. I threw the gold in and out came this calf. Recognize the strategy? We call it spin. God calls it lying. And it's wicked. And it's deadly. Fact. Aaron crafted the golden calf. Fact. Aaron built an altar. Fact. Aaron designed the worship service. Now, whether we admit it or not, God knows, and God holds us accountable. How should we respond to our sin? Biblically, it's clear. We should confess it. And the word confess means to say the same thing. To confess my sin is not to make excuses for it. It's not to explain it. It's to call it what it is. When I say that we ought to confess our sin, I mean we ought to say, I am a sinner. I am the one complaining about what God is not doing for me. I am the one who takes what isn't mine. I am the one who curses people under my breath. I am the one who cannot control my rage. I am the one full of bitterness and unforgiveness. In other words, when confronted with our sin, we ought to pray like David prayed in Psalm 51. I know my sin, it is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. It means we ought to pray as the prodigal son prayed in Luke 15 and verse 21. Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. We need to pray as the tax collector prayed in Luke 18 when he refused to even lift his eyes and instead beat his chest and cried out, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Now, why is that important? Why does it matter? Why must I take responsibility for my sin? Why must I confess my guilt? Because apart from it, you cannot be saved. Salvation is for sinners. It's for those who know that they have broken the law of God. That's why Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 15, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. When you confess your sin, something glorious happens. When you confess your sin and take ownership of your sin, you're now in a position to take your sin and hand it to Christ, who bore that sin in his own body on the cross. Listen to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24. He himself bore our sin in his own body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. That didn't happen until you own your sin. That doesn't happen until you acknowledge, confess your sin. It's time to stop making excuses. It's time to admit that you're not the person you pretend to be. It's time to confess that you are a sinner. Bottom line, it's time for you to come home. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for the glory and the wonder of the gospel. I thank you that the gospel is the good news, that there is forgiveness, cleansing, and salvation for the sinner who owns his sin. For the sinner who confesses her guilt. Oh Lord, strip us of the pride that would keep us from acknowledging our guilt. The arrogance that would insist on our own goodness and cause us to fall on our face before you and cry out, pleading for mercy. Lord, teach us to deal with our sin. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to the TBC Tulsa podcast, which features the preaching ministry of Pastor Rod Harris at Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.